Again to the prophet Isaiah. And I'd like to begin our scripture reading at Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13. If you notice the way the verses are spaced out in your Bible there, you have 52 verses 13, 14, and 15, and then there's like a double space. There's also, it says chapter 53, but we'll get to that. Then verses 1 through 3 of chapter 53, a double space, and so on, with every three verses. The stanzas go together. I remember in my youth, somewhere in there, we had to memorize Isaiah 53. But we didn't go back and pick up verses 52 from chapter 52, verses 13 to 15. But we need them to better understand the passage. So we read from Isaiah chapter 52, beginning at verse 13, and then through the end of chapter 53. From God's word we read, "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him, for what had not been told them, they will see. On what they had not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with the rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. For by his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. May God give us an understanding of his word. In reading this passage, surely you would have thought also of the book of Acts. For the book of Acts gives us an unforgettable account of this divinely arranged encounter between Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. The Ethiopian apparently was a God-fearer, a term that was used to denote a Gentile who worshipped God but didn't adopt all of the Jewish characteristics and such that they would have to practice. This man was returning to his country from Jerusalem, where he must have attended one of the great feast weeks. It says he was sitting in his chariot, poring over the scriptures. He was yearning in his soul to understand what he was reading. Upon instruction from the Holy Spirit, Philip approached the chariot, got inside, and sat down with the Ethiopian. Imagine the thrill that Philip must have experienced when he saw the portion of the scroll the Ethiopian was struggling to read and understand. We know it as Isaiah chapter 53. When Philip asked the Ethiopian, "Do you understand what you're reading?" It's in Acts chapter 8, verse 30. The Ethiopian's pathetic reply was, "Well, how could I unless someone guides me?" Luke records then that Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him in Acts 8:35. What a challenge it presents to us if we're students of God's word, to be able to step into a situation like that and work with it and present the truth of the gospel. So our outline this morning is a little different. It certainly would have frustrated my high school English teacher, but I like the way it fit together. We'll look at the prologue, which is in Isaiah 52, and then we'll look at three of them together with the travail of suffering, and then the final three with the triumph of Christ. So we look at the prologue. Isaiah's favorite attention getter is the word that's used here. It's the word behold. He uses the word nearly 70 times as a meaning of pointing out a new object or in referring to a new thought. Remember how many chapters are in Isaiah? Would average out to about using the word once in every chapter, for he has 66 chapters. By using this word, he means come to attention. Concentrate with all your mental powers. Concentrate on what I'm about to say. The words of the prologue actually constitute the words God himself spoke to the church through Isaiah. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently, in 52:13. Or in the newer translations, behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. God's servant, the Messiah, will be successful. He will prosper. He will be the embodiment of wisdom and because of that, nothing shall halt his mission. All the powers of evil cannot defeat him or deter him from the completion of his mission on earth. The remainder of the verse, he will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Don't you see here a prediction of his complete victory? The key phrase is the phrase, lifted up. You should see here a prophetic foreglean of the cross. For how many times did Jesus say to his disciples, the Son of Man must be lifted up? In verse 14, there's a change in scene. We're plunged here into the darkness and terror of depraved humanity. Here is a picture of suffering and agony, a face so marred that it does not even look human, like a human face, or a form of a body. In turn, it is so mutilated that it does not even resemble a human being. Thus, the exaltation, the victory of the servant of God, will come on the heels of this inconceivably horrible scene. Jesus was indeed lifted up in sorrow, in anguish, and in humiliation. But this very terror that struck the sinless Son of God catapulted him even higher to the place of a sovereignty and a place of victory, so that the kings of earth would shut their mouths because of him. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see. And what they had not heard, they will understand. The last of chapter 52. So now we come to chapter 53. The travail of suffering. These nine verses can be divided into three movements. The rejected person, the victorious sufferer, and the atoning lamb. Verses 1 through 3 give us one of the most tender and beautiful references to the relationship between Jesus and his heavenly Father in all of Scripture. But before Isaiah unveils this exquisite gem, like a herald before the appearance of a king, he says, "Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" As I worked with this passage, at first, I was exceedingly troubled by the way Isaiah began. I remember struggling with the further meaning of it some in seminary. Why would you begin a chapter like that? That's part of the reason you need the other three verses before this. Don't have such tunnel vision that you miss all of it. But this question also reminds me of the call of Isaiah. Go back to Isaiah chapter 6. I'm going to read from verse 8 through the end of that brief chapter. Remember, it was the vision of Isaiah that he saw God sitting seated on his throne. And beginning at Isaiah 6, verse 8, "Then I heard the voice of the Lord say, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here am I, send me.' He said, "Go to this people. Keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, and their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed." Then I said, "Lord, how long?" He answered, "Until cities are devastated and without inhabitant, houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away and the forsaken places of many in the midst of the land. Yet there will be a tenth portion in it. It will be subject again to burning, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is in the stump." I don't know of any pastor who would welcome those verses or in the middle of that passage in Isaiah 6, tell this people, keep on listening and do not perceive, keep on looking and do not understand. What a charge to give to a pastor. Or in this case, Isaiah was a prophet. To me, that's some of the background that comes then with his question, "Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" And Jesus was the arm of the Lord for mankind. The arm is the part of the body by which work requiring strength is accomplished. It carries out the will of the mind. It is a fitting description of Jesus. "For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should be attracted to him." In verse 2. Here the Father is watching his Son as he grows up and as he becomes the divine joy and fulfillment of his Father's dreams. You could cross-reference that verse, maybe, to Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8, where it says this of Jesus: "Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered." What was involved in our Savior's growing up? Here the Father is watching his Son as he grows up and becomes the joy and fulfillment of his Father's dreams. The tender plant is certainly a poetic description of Jesus in all the beauty and strength suggested by youth. But this is not how people saw him. People said of him, "Like a root out of parched ground, he has no stately form or majesty that we should be attracted to him." There is no contrast more stark than that between a tender plant in its growth and a root that is pulled up out of the earth, lying in the pathway, exposed and ugly. The pulled root is something people count as worthless, and they kick it out of the way as they walk by. People were blind to the beauty, to the worthiness of the Son of God. Remember back to what we read in Isaiah 6. Seeing they wouldn't see, hearing they wouldn't understand. In verses 4 through 6, Isaiah shows that the Messiah's sorrows were vicarious sorrows. In fact, the prophet states boldly that the sorrows of the Messiah were not his own. He was suffering for others. It was not because of his own wrongdoing. The people were saying, those who suffered are always afflicted by God because of their wrongdoing. Look at this so-called Messiah. Look at his suffering. God did it to him because of his sins. I remember in early years in Denison, a neighbor of ours that was told that by her church. The reason you have cancer is because you quit attending. I had part of her funeral several months after that, but that's what supposedly godly people were saying, much like what they would have been saying here about Jesus. Isaiah would say, if you want to paraphrase it, no, it's not snow. So he's not suffering because of his sins. It was our transgressions, our sins, that caused his sufferings. He was totally innocent, completely righteous before God. Then in verses 7 through 9, we have the consummation and the climax of the suffering and the travail of Jesus as it's presented here by Isaiah. We see Jesus silent in the presence of the wrong done to him. What kind of silence was this? It was the silence of one who was in perfect agreement with God and with God's determination to provide redemption for sinful people. Now we look to the last set of verses, verses 10 through 11. The triumph of victory. The prophet opens a new scene. He does that with this statement. But the Lord was pleased to crush him. The conjunction but or yet is important. It is Isaiah's way of drawing contrast between two opposite scenes. In verses 1 through 9, we have the picture of our Lord being wronged by the people, yet silently bearing their sin. Now, beginning with verse 10, we are told that all of this was within the will of God. Isaiah's statement harmonizes beautifully with Peter's words on the day of Pentecost. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Acts 2:23. Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. In short, Isaiah begins with the prediction of the wrong done by the people and ends with the affirmation of that God overruled that wrong. Peter begins with the declaration that God determined the death of Jesus before the beginning and ends with the affirmation that the sin of people caused the suffering of our Lord Jesus. Indeed, it was the pleasure, the permission of God for the Lord to suffer for mankind's sin. The plan of God delineated from eternity past was carried out in history, in time. It was completed, finished, sealed to become forever irrefutable and irreversible, never having to be repeated. When Jesus made an offering for sin, his soul, as Isaiah says, entered into the sacrificial death. Jesus' total self suffered, and the purpose of God was assured of accomplishment. Through travail, our Lord came to triumph. As the result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. And what is it that is the satisfaction of the Lord God in acting and in seeing the travail of the soul of his Son? It is the birth of many into his kingdom. Isaiah 53 undoubtedly is the Mount Everest of Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah. The marvel of it all is that this clear and graphic description of the Lord Jesus and his atoning death was given through the prophet hundreds of years before the actual fulfillment. The great theologian Delage, in his commentary in the Old Testament, reflecting on this passage, said of it, "This whole passage looks as if it might have been written between the cross and Golgotha." Perhaps we can find the focal point of Isaiah 53 and the thrilling words of Paul. And we use this to close. "Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their transgressions against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you, on the behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." We find that in the second letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 through 20. Let us bow for prayer. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your marvelous plan of salvation, how you planned it before time began. And through your great power, you were able to cause that plan to be executed according to your timetable and all parts of it falling in place. We marvel at your great and awesome power and knowledge. Above all, we marvel at your great love for us, that your Son was willing to endure all of this so that we might be restored into his image and fit and equipped to be in your presence. We thank you, God, for your mercy and for your Son. For this we ask in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Let's go back to Psalm 22, and we'll use the concluding section of that, selection E. all ends of earth remembering him. The Lord again will again recall. The nation's families all will come to worship and before him fall. And that a seed will rise to serve his will. That we're made aware of God's love and God's care. We'll use the whole of this selection after our closing prayer. We'll sing the psalm that's listed as long as you subtract 100 from it. Let's stand as we praise our God, please.